wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Well, that's quite a triad, isn't it? Wisdom, strength, riches. Those are three of the things people boast about. Now, there's others, but that's pretty close to the big three. So if you've got riches or wisdom or strength, we might add good looks, connection, education, you know, you name it. Don't boast about that, Jeremiah says. Rather, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. Again, what do we glory in? Well, let's see. We glory in Nobel Prizes. We glory in mansions. We glory in championships. My daughter was in a very, very exciting race, cycling race this week. I say this for all of you cyclists. And her team came in third, which is pretty good. It's actually very good. It's the top three. And, you know, I think that anytime you're in the top five of anything, as long as there's more than five teams, you know, if there's only four teams, you come in fifth, it's pretty bad. But, you know, if there's 20 or 30 or 40 teams, there are 33 in this case, say glory. We came in third. More glory for first, of course. Wisdom, strength, riches, glory. The glory of men and women. And, the book of Romans says, survey all the glories of this world, and you should glory in God more. To God be the glory. I'm going to give you four reasons real quick. Sunday mornings, we're studying the book of Psalms, and so I'm going to go from Psalms just to unite us, you know, morning and evening a little bit. The Lord directs us, teaches his people to praise God for his deliverance. Quite a few psalms recount the story of Moses leading the people out of Israel because there is no God like him. He's majestic. He's powerful. He's awesome in glory. He works wonders, the psalms say, taking his people out of Egypt. And the psalms glory in God's character. You know, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And there's visible proof of his glory. He sent a shining cloud of glory into the tabernacle that came down, and the people could see it there and see the visible manifestation of the glory of God. And so the Psalms teach us to sing God's glory. For example, Psalm 24 says that we should sing to God, as we do in our worship services, and we should say things like, lift up your heads, O you ancient gates, be lifted up, you doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. That's Psalm 24. Psalm 29, I'm already at number four. Psalm 29 says we should praise God, the Creator. We should ascribe to the Lord the strength and glory due to his name. We should worship him because of the splendor of his holiness, because his glory is over the waters, his thunders are in the sky, and he creates trees and strips them bare with mighty storms. Glory to the Lord. Bible even says that our glory, which is real, our glory redounds to God's glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One psalm, Psalm 8 begins. And then it says, you created man with all of his glory. The greatness of humans points to the greatness of God. The Bible even says in one place that God crowns us with glory underneath his glory. Well, what would happen if I gave you an opportunity to pause and think about glory a little bit, about the glory that crowns you? And I'm just going to talk slowly and repeat myself a little bit so you can think of what glory you have and how God has crowned you with glory. What are you thinking of? Wisdom? Strength? Some achievement. Maybe you came in first in something sometime. Maybe you came in fourth, but the competition was very stiff. Maybe you got a compliment from someone who really knows what they're saying. Those are all glorious things, but glory is fleeting, isn't it? The team that comes in first this year may come in seventh next year. It may fall apart completely. the year after that. All human glory is fleeting. I have a friend I talked to not too long ago from another state, no one around here. And he told me that he came kind of close to dying this year. And not only that, but his wife came kind of close to dying too. They both had acute respiratory failure. And everybody thought, you know, that must be connected somehow. In fact, he had H1N1 and pneumonia, and his wife had a very similar situation. But the more they dug, the more they looked, they found out that, you know what, actually, you both got pneumonia and had acute respiratory failure, but you really came at it from very different angles. And we don't get it, how it could happen to both of you. And so began to study, the doctor's study, because they both came kind of close to dying within a few weeks of each other. And after exhaustive study, they came to the conclusion that they had exhausted themselves, that they had worked long hours and abused their bodies and hadn't exercised and hadn't eaten right and hadn't slept enough and pushed and pushed and pushed until their immune systems were so compromised that opportunistic diseases invaded them and almost killed them. And my friend's a Christian, a dedicated Christian, and his pastor visited him and tried to back up what the doctor said. The doctor said, you know, your work's important. He's very good at what he does. It's important work. Your work is important. You're good at it. You do it well. He's successful. He's admired. He's beloved. You name it. And the basic word is he almost worked himself to death. And his wife worked with him, and he almost worked his wife to death. And so the physician said, you got to eat better, rest more, exercise more. And he said to me, when I exercise, I feel guilty because I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to do. And his pastor visited him and said, you love your wife, don't you? He said, yes, I do. You know I love her very much. He said, what is the first thing that Jesus did for his wife, his bride, the church? My friend's a wise Christian, knows the Bible well, and he gave the right answer. He said, the first thing Jesus did was he gave up his glory. The pastor said, that's exactly right. He gave up his glory in heaven and came down for the sake of his bride. And then the pastor asked him, and what is your glory? And the man said, my work. And the pastor said, that's right. Your work is your glory, and you almost killed your wife because of your glory. Some pastors are bold like that. He said, you need to lay aside your glory, because your quest for your glory, legitimate as it is, almost killed both of you. And he's trying, you know. He's working less, working fewer hours, working at night less than he used to, trying to control his schedule, instead of his schedule controlling him. And he's learning that our glory can kill us. There's only one glory that really gives life, and that's the glory of God. There's glory in work. There really is. There's glory in good relationships. There is glory in achievement. But if you pursue them the wrong way, it'll kill you. Paul says, to God be the glory. And we get glory when we bask in his glory, when our glory is subordinated to his. Now, in this season around Easter, we rightly think much about Jesus' glory, which is manifest in many ways. It was manifest, you know, really long before Easter in his transfiguration, right? When he took his disciples onto a mountain and his face shone and his garments were radiant like white light, and they saw his glory. They saw his glory there. And although it's veiled, of course, we see God's glory in Jesus' death because of how much he's willing to endure to redeem his people. And we, of course, see Jesus' glory in his resurrection as we see his power over death and over sin and evil and every other thing. And Paul says that we should share in Jesus' sufferings that we might also share in his glory. That's the goal. Glory is good, but it's best when we're children of God and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and we share in his suffering and we share in his glory. Christ in you, Paul says in one place, is the hope of glory. That's such a Christianese sentence. Let me just say it again. Christ in you is the hope of glory. That is to say, if Christ dwells in you by faith, that is your hope of lasting glory, more than the glory of wisdom, strength, job, achievement, career. Where do we find glory? Through our union with Christ. Let me just give you one idea at this moment. There's a proverb that goes like this. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. It is a man's wisdom that gives him patience. It is glory to overlook an offense. That's what it says about human wisdom and human glory. And we get that right away, don't we? I mean, it's very human to fly into a rage. You know, somebody cut me off in traffic. Somebody said something unkind. Somebody trampled my rights. And so we're upset. And there's no glory in getting way too upset about a small thing. There's no glory in seeking revenge or anything of that nature. It's common. It's understandable. But there's no glory in it. There is glory in passing over offenses, in forgiving offenses. We think to ourselves sometimes that we keep glory when we fight for our glory, when we defend our rights, and when we say how bad other people are who are maligning us or hurting us in some way. But the truth is, we gain glory when we ignore things like that. And the deeper truth is, that's the glory of Christ. Jesus is the one who really fulfills this word. It's Jesus' wisdom that gave him patience. It is Jesus' wisdom that he overlooked an offense. All the offenses. Not just, oh my goodness, Pilate not doing justice and the high priests only interested in their own power. Some of the disciples fell asleep. And the crowds are all glory, glory, Jesus, Jesus, take a look at me. And then they couldn't care less. In fact, some of them are crying out, crucify him. And he overlooked it. Better than that, he forgave it. Of course, this applies to home life, doesn't it? Debbie and I bought some new toothpaste a while ago. And it was one of those kinds of toothpaste that make your teeth glisten radiantly. You can see it didn't work. But it's cheaper than that $500 treatment you get from the dentist that lasts, I don't know how long, not long enough for $500. And it's a new formula, you see. It makes your teeth glisten, and so it has to stuff in it. It's different. And when you leave the cap on, it oozes all over the place. It just flows freely. It's like vegetable oil or something in there. And I was trying to tell Debbie when I left the cap off for the ninth time, so we brushed our teeth with this toothpaste twice, and then the tube was gone. It was just all over the place. I said, you know, the Bible says it's to your glory to overlook an offense. And, of course, it's to my glory when I overlook the fact that she doesn't overlook, right? There is glory. There is glory. Better a patient man, Psalms, a proverb says later, than a mighty warrior. A man who controls his temper is better than one who takes a city. And really, that's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. And our glory is when we are united to, when we understand, when Jesus' glory dwells in us, when his patience, his forgiveness dwells in us. When God's glory is in us, that's God's character. God is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity. He does not always chide. When our character is more like God's character, we have more glory. That's what Paul's saying. Again, it's supremely true of Jesus, who overlooked sins for a while, then forgave sins. The sins of Roman leaders who trumped up charges. The sins of Jewish leaders who were angry, were envious of Jesus. The sins of his disciples who fell asleep. And Jesus forgave it all. And it's our glory to forgive as well. To God be the glory. Christ in us is the hope of glory. The glory of God is found, I'm saying in other words, in his character. Look again at verses 33 and 34 with me, if you would. You see it says, how unsearchable are God's judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God first so that God should give back? That's the way that could be translated. Did anybody ever give first to God that God owes something? And then he ends, to him be the glory forever. The big idea of Romans 11 is there's nobody like God. There is no one as deep, as profound, as immense, as powerful, as good as God is. He says his ways are unsearchable. They're beyond tracing out. That means we can never fully fathom them. God's ways are at least partially hidden. And yet, this is the irony. It says God's ways are unsearchable, and yet this very passage tells us about God's ways, right? Which means they're partially traceable. And if we trace them somewhat, we'll get somewhere. Somebody once said that no one ever, no people, no culture, no civilization, ever rises above its gods. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest people who ever walked the earth, and their gods were cruel. And the Romans had a patron deity who was Jupiter, and Jupiter was a ruler of law and order, and the Romans were famous for law and order. And God says that he is loving and kind and merciful and faithful and just. And so we aspire to loving kindness and faithfulness and justice and love. God is rich, our passage tells us. Who has ever given the God that God should repay him? We can't repay God with works because Jesus worked first for us, right? We can't impress God with our kindness because God was kind to us first. We can't impress God with mercy because he was merciful to us first. God is rich. He is rich to us first. We can't repay him. You may know that David didn't build the temple in Israel, but he collected gold and silver really by the ton to build it. And after he gathers it all and encourages the people to join him in the gift, he says, he asks this question, but who am I to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, Lord, and I have only given you what comes from your hand. All I ever do is give back a little bit. But again, it's the riches of Christ shown in his redemptive work that's the greatest. Can I ask you to remember the story of the Chilean miners from a few months ago? Remember the story? Explosion. And then we think the fear is that everybody's dead, all the miners are dead. That was the first idea. And then the second idea was they're trapped and they're going to run out of food and water and they're going to go crazy down there in the dark. And then the third idea was, well, maybe we can rescue them, but it's going to take 4 months. And so we hope that some leader emerges, and you know they made it. They were out in just 2 months. They were all fine. Some of them had grown some pretty ugly beards, but they were fine otherwise. And I thought about the rescue operation. Remember how the rescue operation went? They bored a shaft down, and they lowered a cage. And they didn't know it would work, of course, right away. So they lowered the cage empty and, you know, put rocks on it and ran it up and down a couple of times to make sure that the rescuers weren't themselves going to be trapped, right? And so then down they went and up everybody came. And I thought, you know, that's really cool. These people were 2,000 feet underground and the rescuers did go down and they did risk for the sake of these miners. But it also occurred to me that as good as it was, it kind of pales compared to what Jesus did. You know, he didn't bore a shaft down and run a cable up and down a couple times to make sure it was safe. In fact, he knew it wouldn't be safe. He didn't run a capsule down and come right back up. He went down, he came all the way down, and he knew he would die at the bottom. And he did die. And then he rose. That's what Jesus did. And he came down for people. You know, those miners, they knew they were in trouble. They knew they needed water, food, light, and organization, and exercise, and all kinds of things. And when Jesus came down to humanity, we had a very dim idea that we even needed him. In fact, most people didn't know or care why he was there. We're dead in our sins. We were in the damning dominion of darkness, as someone said. And then he united himself to us, called us to himself. The miners escaped and fell into the arms of their wives, friends, and children. And when we rise with Christ, it's with choruses of angels singing. Well, the book of Romans also says God is wise and knowledgeable, and asks the question, who has ever been his counselor? Now, the Bible says that God knows what is, he knows what should be, and he knows how to get us from what is to what should be. He is wise. He is the counselor. He has the highest goals and the surest way of achieving them. But Martin Luther said something very wise about this once. He said, you know, we're accustomed to the idea that God is more powerful than we are. But we are not accustomed to the idea that he is wiser than we are. We question God. We question God. We think we have every right to do so. God, why did you let this happen, we ask. Reading a story from the history of missions. There was a movement that started in the 50s. The goal was to translate the Bible into all these people groups where no one has ever had the Bible in their language. And there's actually a lot of people like that. They're small groups usually. And a lot of them have a language that's not even written down, so it's a lot of work. And there's one little cluster of people, and it goes like this. There's a man who worked for a whole year on the translation of the Bible, part of the Bible, into this language. And then a flood came and took away all of his notes. They're all gone, everything gone. And after a long time in another place, a woman found an indigenous translator who knew this rare language and Spanish, and the translator also knew Spanish, and the work began, and this is the one person who's the link, and she was murdered. And then those two people, the one who lost the translator to murder and the one whose notes were carried away by the flood, met each other, and they shared the stories of their troubles, and they got married, and then he was murdered. And we think, God, what on earth are you doing? I mean, I could run a ministry better than you can. Here's a tip. Let's have a few less murders among our workers. Can you just work that out, God? Because I can see it. What's your problem here? If I were in charge, I wouldn't let things like that happen. We think we're wiser than God. The Bible certainly does not tell us the answer to all the strange things that happen, all the things that happen that we think shouldn't happen. It says his ways are unsearchable. Not his ways are always clear, but that they are unsearchable. That means we cannot fully fathom them. And the question is, who has ever been, who could call himself God's counselor? Let me give you a case in point. Who is the greatest apostle in the early church? Who is the greatest missionary of the early church? Count of three. One, two, three. The apostle Paul. Good job. And Paul was the greatest preacher, right? And the greatest evangelist, courageous, and he had connections. He was perfect, right? And so he went everywhere, and he's always, you know, bringing disciples. And you know, don't you, that he was repeatedly imprisoned by people who, in one case, he sat in jail for 2 years because somebody was waiting for a bribe, and Paul wouldn't do it. 2 years. You know, God, couldn't you have just arranged for that guy hungry for a bribe to die or be transferred so Paul could get out and do his work? But here's the funny thing. While he was in jail, he wrote some letters. I will tell you the names of those letters. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Who thinks that was a pretty good trade? Those four epistles and maybe a couple visits Paul didn't get to make. Who thinks that's a good trade? But I just have a feeling that no one at the time got it. Probably nobody. Everybody said, God, what are you doing leaving your man in jail? Certainly, the death of Jesus looked like the most absurd, ridiculous, evil, pointless, devastating thing that ever happened when it happened. That's what the Bible says. The disciples were devastated. They had no idea. How could God let this happen? And yet the worst thing that ever happened is the best thing that ever happened. Because it means our redemption. Do you believe it? How unsearchable are God's judgments? His ways are beyond tracing out. And I'm glad of it. And I hope you are too. We can't counsel God. We can't give gifts to God. He will never be in our debt. And we should never say, God, if I were you, I would. I want to give you four ideas, four things to take away, four things to take home from this idea that God is great and glory is His, and His ways are unsearchable. The first is obvious. We should worship God, glorify God, thank God, praise God. I hope you've heard that over and over again. But I want to give you four more besides that. Number one, God's wisdom and strength should humble us. We don't know as much as we think we know. We aren't as good as we think we are. Remember when Job's friends tried to tell him what it all meant? And God said, wrong. No. Job even apologized for his rash speeches. He said, surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me. Good point, Job. Good point. Let us humble ourselves. He said, I repent in dust and ashes when I question you. Let's be humble. Number one. Number two, be comforted. Disease, accidents, death seems so nonsensical. There's somebody in this room who lost a friend, prime of life, this week. Why? Why? We don't understand. And sometimes we never will, but we can rest in God's providence. A few months ago, I met somebody at a sporting event. Okay, it was a tennis match. And we were talking afterward. I was a sub, never met him before. He knew I was a preacher. They said, preacher's coming, you can't cuss. Okay. So they all know what I do. What do? I said. And one of the men said, oh, I run a little company called such and such. Does about $1 billion worth of business a year. I said, yeah, I know your company. Tell me your story. He said, well, when I was in my 20s, I was hired right out of college, or a year out of college, by a TV station, independent TV station. It was about to go under. And a couple of my friends, he hired all three of us dirt cheap, you know, and see if he can turn it around. And by golly, in 2 years working hard, we turned it around, and instead of being about to close, we're making a profit. And the boss called us in and said, we've got to have a big meeting. And we thought, you know, we're going to get a pat in the back and a bonus, a big raise. And the boss said, you guys have done a great job for the last 2 years. You've taught me a lot. You're younger than I am. You've taught me a lot. You've shown me how to run an independent TV station. And now I know, so you're all fired. And he was devastated. And he also said, you know what? We know how to run independent TV stations. And a few years later, his wealth is in the hundreds of millions of dollars. He said, best thing that ever happened to me, best thing that ever happened was that cruel, cruel man. That's a comfort, my friends. God knows what we don't. God has purposes that we can't see. They're clear to Him, if not to us. Number three, although we can't know everything, we can know some things, and we should claim what we can know. Again, the passage says His paths are unsearchable, but then it goes on to describe them somewhat. Let me say it this way. The gap between humans and animals is big, right? So, I mean, how many of you have a pet dog or cat or maybe a horse or something like that? You think you're, I say horse for a reason. Who thinks their pet is pretty smart? Kind of smart, at least pretty smart. Okay. Who thinks their pet, quadruped now, a mammal, is stupid? Anybody think they're, okay, a couple people. So the vote's about 14-4. Most people aren't committing. Somebody once said, man and animal eye each other over an abyss of mutual incomprehension. I think that's true of butterflies. I think it's true of fish, so far as I can tell. Spiders. I don't think spiders understand us at all. But dogs, you know, dogs and horses, you know, they seem to do better. Here's what I'm telling you. There is a gap between mankind and God, but it is smaller than the gap between mankind and the most intelligent animals. God has given us speech, and He speaks. We will never understand Him perfectly, but we can understand Him really. We always miss things. We'll never get everything, but it's also true that we'll never get nothing. And the more we try, the more we understand. So try. Number four, I urge you to live faithfully and fearlessly and do what God lays before you to do. Most of you have a desire to do something, a desire that you may question at times. You may say, where did I get this desire? Why do I want to be a missionary in Alaska? Where did that come from? But it's there, and you want to do it. One of the things that's sort of come over me over the years is a surprising commitment to writing. I never meant to write as much as I write. I write. You know, the house is cool and dark and everybody's asleep, and I just find myself writing. I was people near me, so I was writing furiously during the last hymn, some of you noticed. I was writing thoughts. Had nothing to do with that. Just the thoughts were just coming, and I just had to write them down because I didn't want to forget them because they're important. And it just came in a burst, and so I have to write it down. And I write it down, and I sit there late at night, and I think, what good is this? Why am I writing these things? Who reads this? Who reads my books? I got an email from somebody a little while ago. They said, total stranger, they said, I've enjoyed your book. This sentence you wrote really touched me. And I looked at it, I said, that's the most important sentence in the book. This person wrote back to me the most important sentence in the whole book. I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. You know, sometimes we just lob words in the air, people like me. And you lob your purposes in the air. Say, Lord, I have no idea why you gave me this desire, this passion, but I have it. I take it from you. It's not dishonest. It's good. I hope I can serve others with it in some small way. And you're sovereign. Your ways are unsearchable. Your paths are beyond tracing. And to you be glory, and I offer it up to you. And these are things we can do when we believe that God is glorious. I say them again. We can be humble. We can be comforted. We can know what we can know. And we can offer God what we have, what He gave us. Give it back to Him. And then when it's over, we say, but Lord, to you be the glory. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. Lord, from you, through you, to you, my life. Your wisdom is great. You created all things. You did the strangest thing ever. You sent your Son. He died. He rose. Your ways are beyond tracing out. But I thank you for them. I praise you for them. To you be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we'll have an eye, a hunger, a thirst for your glory, that we'd be willing to say, able to say, to God be the glory. Not to us, O Lord. May we not boast in our wisdom, our strength, our riches, our training, our achievements. Amen.